Tonight we continue our Illuminations from Isaiah series, and we are in Isaiah chapter 20 tonight. One of the shortest chapters in the book of Isaiah, chapter 20, consists of only 6 verses. But they're very important verses that have practical meaning, and its content gives us a clear warning about evil associations, about forming an alliance between the believer and the unbeliever. This chapter furnishes a historical warning against such short-sighted and unbiblical practices, like forming an alliance with the ungodly, associating yourself closely with the wicked. Isaiah 20 is an object chapter against these very things. So tonight's title of the message is called The Naked Truth, or What You See Is What You Get. Tonight's message is entitled The Naked Truth, or What You See Is What You Get. Once we go through Isaiah 20 verses 1 through 6, you'll see why I came up with that title. So let's look at Isaiah 20 verses 1 through 6 now. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod, and he took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, Surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? As we look at chapter 20, we see a strong warning here given to the kingdom of Judah and the king of Judah, Hezekiah. Let's put this in historical perspective. The historical reference for Isaiah 20 was a warning for and a judgment against the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, who were putting their trust by forming an alliance. They were putting their trust in each other by forming an alliance against Assyria, and they were soliciting Israel to join them in this alliance, making up a triumvirate. And when the king of Assyria, Sargon II, or Sargon, caught wind of this, he immediately dispatched Tartan, his general, his chief general of the Assyrian army. Notice that this oracle comes right after the warning God gave through Isaiah against the nations Ethiopia in chapter 18 and Egypt in chapter 19. So this oracle was probably revealed somewhat later than that of chapters 18 and 19. And this chapter includes the nations signaled and set for judgment, Ethiopia and Egypt, that were given in chapters 18 and 19 of Isaiah. So, chapter 20 is a prediction made, and it's an expansion of what was prophesied in Isaiah 19, specifically verse 4. The exact year of the fulfillment of this prophecy before us was around 711 BC when King Sargon sent Tartan. Now, what is Tartan? Well, Tartan is an Akkadian word, Tartanu, and it means chief general. So this supreme military commander, probably second only to Sargon, the king of Assyria, was sent to subdue the Philistine city of Ashdod. Ashdod is the mentioned here because they were going to enter into an alliance and join Egypt and Ethiopia in rebellion against the Assyrian Empire, specifically Sargon. The Tartan was then a title given to the commander of the Assyrian, the supreme commander of the Assyrian troops. He served under the king of Assyria, but often had complete authority over an army. The Philistine city here of Ashdod in Isaiah 20 is signaled out for this warning and judgment. They had rebelled against Assyria in 714 BC. So Isaiah, as we will see here shortly, was to walk around unclothed for 3 years, from 714 BC to 711 BC. And during that time, he prophesied the destruction, the defeat, and the taking captives of Egypt and Ethiopia, which was fulfilled at the end of the three-year period that Isaiah was walking around unclothed in 711 BC. Well, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Ashdod, the Philistines, had rebelled because they refused to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. They instead sought the aid of Egypt. At this time, Egypt and Ethiopia were unified. Ethiopia lay to the south of Egypt, which had ruled it for several hundred years. About 725 BC, however, the Ethiopian king Pianki gained control over the Egypt and Delta region. His successor, Shabako, defeated the Egyptian king Bochoris in 708 BC and subsequently united the country. Confident of their strength, now Egypt seeks to lead a rebellion against Assyria. And Ashdod in Philistia was part of this rebellion. Sargon II gained the throne of Assyria in 722 BC after the death of Shalmaneser V. While not a son of Shalmaneser, his position as leader of the army gave him a basis and the authority upon which to claim the throne of Assyria and to rule that nation and empire. Isaiah tells us here in verse 1, he sent the Tartan, the commander of the army under Sargon, against Ashdod, then ruled by a man named Azari. After conquering the city, Sargon replaced Azari with his brother Achimedi. Shortly afterwards, the people of Ashdod rebelled against Achimedi and replaced him with Iamani. Sargon then moved against the rebels and severely punished them. Isaiah's message then here refers to this later campaign, military campaign, in 711 BC that crushed the rebellion in Ashdod, Egypt, and Ethiopia. And here again we have archaeology confirming Isaiah's prophecy given in chapter 20 of his book. There was discovered the Annals of Sargon, written in cuneiform. And Sargon recorded the very events here that Isaiah prophesied 3 years before it happened. Let me read it to you. Sargon had his chronicler note this about the events prophesied in Isaiah 20. He says here, Azari, king of Ashdod, had schemed not to deliver tribute and sent messages full of hostilities against Assyria to the king, to the kings living in his neighborhood. The kings would be the satraps of the king of Assyria. He would appoint satraps to rule over his provinces, the Roman empire would also follow that same procedure, and they were called governors or prefects. Pilate, of course, during the time of Jesus' trial, was the prefect of Judea, and he answered directly to the emperor. So the same thing you have here with the Assyrian Empire. They had satraps, rulers under the king, who ruled his provinces for him. And so, after conquering the city of Ashdod, Sargon replaced Azariah with his brother Achimedi, and then he moved in to crush this rebellion by this usurper, Iamani. And he goes on to say, Sargon does, in the Annals of Sargon, I abolished his rule, that is, Iamani's rule, over the... These names are hard to pronounce, by the way. I abolished his rule over the inhabitants of his country and made Achimedi, his younger brother, king over them. But the Hittites, always planning treachery, hated his reign. Interesting, here he calls the Philistines Hittites. Hated his reign and elevated to rule over them a Greek who, without claim to the throne, knew, just as they, no respect for authority. In a sudden rage, I marched quickly, even in my state chariot, and only with my cavalry, which never, even in friendly territory, leaves my side, against Ashdod, his royal residence. And I besieged and conquered the cities Ashdod, Gath, and Asdodimu. I declared the gods residing therein, himself as well as the inhabitants of his country, the gold, the silver, his personal possessions, as booty. I recognized these cities and placed an officer of mine as governor over them and declared them Assyrian citizens, and they bore my yoke. And then, of course, after he marched through Ashdod and destroyed the Philistines there for their rebellion against his authority, he went on to Egypt and Ethiopia and conquered them as well. And so, Isaiah 20 then is a strong warning issued to Judah by the Lord's prophet Isaiah, warning against forming an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia. Assyria was the dominant power during these days of the 8th century B.C., the tail end of the 8th century B.C. And Assyria governed and ruled over most of the world. But there were pockets of resistance. And Ashdod was one such pocket of resistance. Ashdod was one of the major cities of the Philistines. Today it would be part of or near the Gaza Strip. This particular resistance by the Philistines of Ashdod had been encouraged by Egypt, history tells us, who had promised its support in the event Assyria sought to put down the opposition. The Philistines even attempted to enlist Hezekiah and the kingdom of Judah, as well as Moab and Edom, to form an alliance in the event of an attack. The Assyrian king Sargon II, mentioned only here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 21, he sent his commander-in-chief Tartan to put down the resistance in Ashdod, and he conquered the city in 711 BC. When you consider that Ashdod was only 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem, the Assyrian army was naturally an imminent threat to King Hezekiah and Judah. However, there was a strong opponent or pro-Egyptian party in Jerusalem. Thus, the threat of Assyria would become even more serious if this pro-Egyptian party gained control of the government or the kingdom of Judah and convinced Hezekiah to join this alliance. So, Isaiah 20 is a warning for Hezekiah not to form an alliance with the wicked, pagan, and ungodly nations surrounding them. They were to do what instead? They were to trust in El Gabor, the Lord of hosts. And doom was awaiting those who put their trust in the military might of men, as Philistines were doing in this chapter, as later, as Egypt and Ethiopia, who were to fall later after Ashdod. Now the Lord commands Isaiah to do a very peculiar thing, to symbolize the imminent judgment that was going to fall on the Philistines of Ashdod. The Lord commands Isaiah to act out a prophecy to Judah. The prophets oftentimes in the Tanakh or the Old Testament were commanded to act out something to signify and foretell an event that God was going to do. Usually it was in anticipation of divine judgment. Both true prophets in the Old Testament and false prophets of the Old Testament used the technique of acting out prophecies. What was this act that Isaiah was required to do? Well, God tells him in verse 2 that he was to remove the sackcloth from his body and take his sandals off his feet and in effect walk naked and barefoot. The Lord commands Isaiah to remove his sackcloth and sandals. Now why was he wearing sackcloth? Well, remember that prophets often wore sackcloth apparently to show their grief over Israel's sin and the judgment that was to come upon them for their disobedience and failure to repent. Daniel 9, 3, Zechariah 13, 4 are examples of this. Isaiah was wearing sackcloth because he had already foretold judgment on the nation of Israel. So here was a man living in perpetual grief and mourning over the state of iniquity in Israel and their lack of repentance toward the Lord. And so Isaiah is to remove his garments of mourning. And he is now to walk about naked and barefoot. Verse 2 seems to require that Isaiah's sign act began in the year of Ashdod's conquest, which would not prevent him from beginning his sign act a few months before Ashdod fell. This timing would allow his audience in Judah to then interpret his nakedness in light of what was happening with the people of Egypt who did not rescue Ashdod. So the connection of this sign corresponding with the fall of Ashdod would powerfully and graphically, I might add, teach Isaiah's audience in Judah from king to commoner, not to trust Egypt as the people of Ashdod did. For if they do, they will also end up going naked into captivity, just like the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, and the Philistines of Ashdod. Now the next question we have to ask ourselves is, did Isaiah actually go around completely naked? I would say to you, no, he did not. Let me explain. One commentator actually says this. He argues that Isaiah was, quote, ready to behave immodestly if he was so instructed, unquote. Well, I disagree with that completely. Because God will never instruct His servants to act contrary to His word. Why do I mention that? Because Leviticus 18, the whole chapter in the Torah, prohibited public nudity of any kind. Public as well as private. Unless it was a man and a wife in the privacy of their own bedroom. That's entirely permissible. But any other type of nudity was permitted in Israel. And let me also add that being naked is not the same as being nude. If I came in here wearing shorts, my legs would be bare. They would be naked. But I still would have clothes on my body. I wouldn't be nude. The Torah prohibited complete nakedness. And the word here for nakedness, the Hebrew word, doesn't mean nudity. The word is harum. Harum. And it At times it may indicate full nakedness, but it also refers to partial nakedness. Isaiah would not have gone around completely naked because to commit an act of exhibitionism like going publicly nude would have been a shameful thing. We know that because verse 4 even tells us this in Isaiah 20. So Isaiah was, what did this nakedness consist of? It simply meant that Isaiah was to take off his outer garment and he would have a loincloth on. Or to simply open his garment. Either one would be considered to walk naked. The instruction for Isaiah to remove his sackcloth and sandals and go naked, literally it means in Hebrew, go open your sackcloth. But when a man uncovers or opens something, his nakedness is revealed. In fact, taking off one's outer garments signifies great mourning. The text does not indicate that Isaiah was nude, only that he, parts of his body were naked. So, a good example of this is in the New Testament. In John 21:7, when the risen Lord appeared on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he was broiling fish for them there, and the disciples saw it was the Lord, and Peter was so eager to get to the land, he didn't wait for the boat to get there. Instead, Peter disrobed his outer garment so he could swim to shore and meet the Lord there. So Peter was naked when he disrobed so that he could do this work. But actually, all he had done was throw off his outer garment. And that's what we have here with Isaiah's nakedness. He simply threw off the outer garment and walked about partially naked and barefoot. Since the purpose of this command was to send a prophetic message to the people who would see Isaiah in public, Isaiah followed God's command. God did not say that he had to be naked 24 hours every day or even every day of the week so he would not be viewed as disobeying the Lord. If he wore a cloak in his home, cold winter evenings, or if he worshiped God in the temple on Passover. Isaiah was not an exhibitionist who randomly flashed people to gain attention. Can you see if God told you to do this today, oh, the media would have so much fun with you. They would call you a pervert. They would call Isaiah that. If the liberal media, the anti-Christian, anti-Israel liberal media was living in Isaiah's day, they'd call him a pervert. They'd call him an exhibitionist. They'd call him, you know, a demented individual who needs to be locked up and get psychiatric help because he's talking about God all the time. You could see how they could easily stereotype into these kinds of slanderous accusations. God was trying to send Judah a message through Isaiah's relative nakedness in a very graphic way. And so, at the most appropriate and effective times, Isaiah would then disrobe and go naked to influence them, his outer garment either opened or off, with the loincloth still there. So let the debate rest upon the facts that I've given you, that Isaiah was not completely naked. He was partially naked, and at least he had a loincloth, at most it was just his tunic that was open. And so Isaiah was to walk about partially naked. He did this for 3 years, probably from 714 to 711 BC, until Ashdod rebelled against Assyria. And note that Isaiah's actions are to be a sign, hot in Hebrew, to Judah against Egypt and Ethiopia. His prophecy shows the people that will rebel and the nations that rebel against Assyria would be taken prisoners, stripped completely, barefoot and naked, and even some bearing their buttocks, a shameful condition for the conquered, the vanquished in the ancient Mideast. The Philistines of Ashdod then, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians, would be conquered by Assyria. And they were to be taken captive, naked, defeated, humiliated, and they in that would be ashamed, bosh in Hebrew. So God was going to bring this judgment upon Ashdod, Egypt, and Ethiopia, but not first without giving them fair warning, as He always is just and merciful to do. The purpose of this prophetic command to go unclothed was to send a message to the people who would see Isaiah in public. Isaiah followed God's command. God did not say that he was to do this every single day, but only at appropriate times, so that the people of Judah would see and take note that we cannot put our trust in the unbelieving nations around us who do not believe or worship the God of Israel. Because of the looming danger to the nation of Israel, the Lord instructed Isaiah to pronounce a severe warning to the Jews, and to do it in such a way that the people would not miss the point. He was giving them the bare, naked truth about what happens when you place your trust in anyone other than Yahweh, the God of Israel. This meant that Isaiah was walking around wearing only a loincloth or an open garment or both in order to picture what would happen to the Jews of the southern kingdom if they formed an ungodly alliance with the Egyptians and Ethiopians. These two nations were rank unbelievers. They were pagans. They were idolaters. People who had defied the Lord, particularly Egypt, who had a long, sordid, and checkered history of defying and rebelling against the Lord and seeking to destroy and oppress His people. Therefore, Isaiah was predicting that Assyria would conquer Ashdod, Egypt, and Ethiopia, and the survivors would be taken captive into exile, stripped, barefoot, and utterly humiliated. Now, although the text does not explicitly tell us why Isaiah had to go naked for 3 years, it's pretty obvious. All that can be said is that the text tells us that when Isaiah started to disrobe and walk about in a loincloth or an open tunic, it was a prophetic sign detailing the Assyrian campaign that would go through Ashdod, Egypt, and Ethiopia, a period of 3 years, from 714 to 711 BC. Verses 3 and 4 explain what the sign of Isaiah's disrobing, was all about, while verses 5 and 6 make some practical applications based upon the explanation in verses 3 and 4. And we read those to you. God explains Isaiah's behavior by calling him my servant and a sign and a portent. Often God will confirm His message through signs, either through symbolic signs or miraculous signs. Prophets wrought both, or I should say God wrought both through the prophets to validate that they were from God and that His prophecies would come true. Just as Isaiah was given a sign and through his ministry of prophecy would be validated by the fulfillment of that sign, earlier prophets who came before him also were God's servants who were given signs to show to those God was speaking to. Moses, the 10 signs of the plagues. Elijah, calling fire down from heaven, that powerful sign. And others as well, like Amos and Jonah. Notice here that servants of the Lord do the will of their heavenly master. And all true servants of God, like Isaiah, will do what God asks them to do, no matter how silly or how embarrassing. When you're a servant of the Lord, like Isaiah, your reputation, your standing in the world is dispensable. Because obedience to God is the paramount feature of one who claims to believe and follow the Lord. And Isaiah certainly did that. But the fact that he was told to disrobe and walk, partially naked, was attention-getting, to say the least, shocking, scandalous, and disturbing. Often God's prophets are, past, present, and future. When God calls you to speak the prophetic word from His word, it's going to offend people. You're going to shock people. And you're going to have a response, one that will either be negative or one that will be submissive and obedient. So Isaiah was not concerned with what people thought about him. The first thing he was concerned about was hearing the voice of the Lord and obeying the calling He had given him. And in this instance, that calling meant that he had to go about disrobed to warn what was going to happen to the Ethiopian kingdom, the Egyptian kingdom, and the inhabitants of Ashdod. The Lord was warning them, warning Israel as he did up to this point in time, not to put their trust in striking alliances with nations that were not worshipers of the one true God. The lessons to be drawn from these events, particularly verses 5 and 6, are, anyone who trusts and puts their hope in a human being or a collection of human beings made up of a nation like Egypt or Ethiopia will in the end suffer shame, defeat, and judgment because they are removing God from His place of ultimate trust and they're placing a human creature in the role of God. And when you place your trust in anyone else other than the Lord, you are doomed and destined for failure, defeat, and a shameful end. Just as the Philistines of Ashdod, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians experienced in 711 BC. The foolishness, Isaiah 20 is a warning about the foolishness of relying on human resources, whether it's Egypt, whether it's NATO, whether it's the nuclear arsenal that we have. Our trust should be in the One who said, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. That would be the God of Israel and His Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. So, whenever you put your trust in man, folly. It is an act of folly that meets every time with doom, destruction, and defeat. All who put their trust in Egypt and Ethiopia, or whomever, would and will suffer fear, shame, and defeat. Because every nation in the world has a beginning and it has an end. Its strength, therefore, is numbered. Its days of existence are limited. There's only one nation that God has said would exist forever, and that's the nation of Israel. God said through Jeremiah twice in that book to Israel, He said, "Though I make an end of all nations, I will not make an end of you." So you could put that scripture within the context of Isaiah 20. Jeremiah said that, and Isaiah extrapolates and expands on that. Do not trust in human ingenuity. Do not trust in national alliances or militaries. That is the believer I'm talking about. The folly of trusting in other nations and peoples will always bring defeat, shame, and failure in the end. Egypt, Ethiopia, and the Philistines of Ashdod are a permanent and eternal truth of this folly as given in Isaiah 20. Thinking this strength enough, the Philistines of Ashdod joined Egypt and Ethiopia in their rebellion against Assyria. All to no avail, I might add, because Sargon sent Tartan with his armies. And they came to Ashdod, overthrew it, and defeated it, as Sargon himself recorded in his annals. And in light of this, the Lord led Isaiah to act out a prophecy against the Philistines, Ethiopians, and Egyptians. He removed part of his clothing and walked about partially naked and barefoot. And he did this for 3 years to show what will happen to Egypt and Ethiopia after the defeat of Ashdod by the Assyrians. The Assyrians would take prisoners from all three places. They would take them into captivity, naked, barefoot, and utterly defeated. And all those who trusted with Egypt and Ethiopia and Ashdod to form this alliance would suffer the same defeat. In fact, the people of the coastlands will wonder that they had placed their confidence in Egypt and Ethiopia, and they will ask, "How then shall we escape, who have committed the same folly of putting our trust in man instead of the eternal, all-powerful God?" This chapter illustrates then the weakness, the failure, and the fragility of human resources over and against the immovable God. While the Lord can use weak humans for His glory and to accomplish His purposes, we should be sure that He is not leading us to rely upon human resources. Human wisdom will fail us. We only need to rely on the Lord. The answer is not in political alliances. The answer is turning to the Lord, trusting in Him, relying upon His strength He gives us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to conquer any and everything that would oppose God and His people. This is what Isaiah chapter 20 screams out. This is the naked and obvious truth it tells us. Do not put your trust in man. Do not commit the same folly as these nations of the ancient Near East once did in the closing of the 8th century when the Assyrian Empire was on its cruel and rapacious march. They were to trust in the Lord. But they didn't, because the Philistines of Ashdod, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians rejected God's prophets, who called upon them to repent and join Israel and serve the Lord, that it may go well with all involved. They rejected this counsel. Hezekiah was smart. Obviously, he heeded this prophecy given in Isaiah 20. Hezekiah was the king of Judah. And as I've said earlier, this warning given in Isaiah 20 was a warning to King Hezekiah and Judah not to commit the same folly as the Philistines of Ashdod, the Egyptians and Ethiopians, by forming an alliance together against the king of Assyria. They were to trust in the Lord, and Hezekiah did that very thing. And Assyria came, and they were a mile and a half away from Jerusalem, 2 miles away, on Mount Scopus. And you know the story. Sennacherib sent one of his chief commanders to mock Hezekiah and his people who were sitting on the wall. What did Hezekiah do? Well, Isaiah came and he said, "Because you have trusted in me, I will deliver this city from this blasphemer Sennacherib." And the next day, the Assyrian armies, cocksure of their ability to quickly destroy Jerusalem and take it captive and dissolve the kingdom of Judah, they woke up to find that 185,000 of their own troops had been killed by the angel of the Lord. It's because Hezekiah did not put his trust in the perpetual failed manner of political alliance, but rather he put his trust in the God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 20 is a clear warning for us today as Bible-believing Christians. It is a warning prohibiting the alliance and formulation of making evil associations. Forming alliances or getting involved with evil people will lead to catastrophe, and it will lead you to compromise your faith. If we associate with ungodly people, and by associate I don't mean you become a monk and you withdraw yourself from the world. I mean by forming close friendships, business partnerships, even to date or marry. Those kind of things are prohibited by the Word of God. Because every single time a Christian compromises his faith to associate with the unbeliever, he or she will eventually cave into their seduction. We cannot resist the lust of the flesh continually if we are around it constantly. Eventually, we want a second helping of pie or cake, so to speak. And if a young lady, for instance, continues to date a Christian lady, to date an immoral, unsaved young man, guess what's going to happen? Eventually, she will cave in to the lust of the flesh and commit immorality. If a person associates with thieves, he eventually becomes a thief himself and starts stealing. The same is true with those who take drugs, drink alcohol to an excess, engage in sexual immorality, or commit a host of other sins and misbehaviors. If a person associates with the disobedient and sinful of this world, eventually the person will join in the forbidden behavior. Consequently, the hand of God's disciplinary judgment will fall upon him or her, because God's hand is raised against all sin and against all evil associations that would pull the believer away from his trust in God and get him to rely on the fallen nature of man. Scripture is replete with these kinds of warnings for the believer against forming an evil alliance with the unbelieving world. Paul was dealing with this in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 11. He says, "I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators," people who have sex before marriage, "yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for you have to go out into the world to meet them and witness to them." No, he's talking about not to keep company. If any man that is a Christian or called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one no, not even eat with. The Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. The most, I hate to say it, the most common form of disregarding the prohibition against forming an evil alliance with an unbeliever by a believer is dating and marriage. Dating and marriage. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 says this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exodus 23:2 says we are not to follow a multitude to do evil. Proverbs 4:14 says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Proverbs 1:10 and 15. My son, if sinners entice you, and daughters as well, if sinners entice you, consent, do not agree with them. My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain from your foot from their path, because they walk the broad way that leads to destruction. And so when you are called, like Isaiah, to live for the Lord and serve for the Lord, you're going to stand out and all of that naked and stark reality, because you are not doing as the world does. You hold yourself sexually pure. You'll be accused of either being prude, or if you're men, you might even be accused of being gay because you don't want to have anything to do with women. That's a reproach that you're bearing for living a holy life unto the Lord. And bear it well. Bear it well, because there will be a reward for those who walk holy in an unholy age, and do not compromise by entering into ungodly alliances and agreements with Christ-rejecting world system and the people who are in it. The Bible is clear that we are not to do this, because it will damage your faith. It will compromise your walk with the Lord. If you need any doubt as to that, the divine court has given you a prophecy in Isaiah 20. And it has been fulfilled in history, as confirmed by the very one prophesied about Sargon, when he gives his description in his annals, how he came and utterly defeated and removed those in Ashdod who sought to form an alliance with Egypt and Ethiopia against Sargon, the king of Assyria. And they were the ones who were also trying to entice Israel to go down this ungodly, disobedient, and unbelieving path. So choose your friends, choose your alliances, and choose your associations carefully. I think the big reason why many Christians backslide and never recover is because they're hanging around people who are not saved, who are living sinful lives, and they are putting themselves in an environment where it is not conducive to Christian growth. An alcoholic should not go to a bar and think that he won't drink there. Unfortunately, we have the baseball player who learned that hard lesson very well recently. He made the mistake of putting himself in a situation where he was forming evil associations. And he fell. And he repented, and God has forgiven him. You know who, some of you may know who I'm talking about. But the point of the matter is that we should be trusting in the Lord alone, no matter what we're facing. If it's facing the rapid advance of a cruel enemy like the Assyrians in Isaiah's day, which the kingdom of Judah was facing, they were to trust alone in the Lord and not put their trust in the fickle and failing political alliance of joining nations that were ungodly and unbelieving and rejected the God of Israel. How much more are we who have the complete revelation of God's Word, who have the Holy Spirit, how much more should we shun then the temptation to join the unbeliever in some close alliance or business partnership, marriage, relationship, or association? We should shun them because God is our immovable trust. Who will never fail us nor forsake us in times of peace or in times of imminent war and invasion, as the kingdom of Judah was facing in Isaiah's day, so described in Isaiah 20.